Well, the Lord is in the house today, undoubtedly. Praise the Lord. If you have your Bibles, turn to the book of 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians. You know, before all this happened with the COVID thing, we were having a study through the book of Zechariah. And we had talked about things like the power from the illegal heaven coming down and really touching people and working evil in this world. And I never thought when we were going through that things would have happened so quickly. Evil has been rampant. And I was looking back at that and thinking, you know, Lord, we didn't get through it. And I was reminded that there's this chiastic structure in Zechariah, which means chapters 1 and chapter 8 went together, 2, 7. And we got through half of those visions. So we got really the whole thing. We just didn't get through to repeat them. And if you did not hear those messages, I'd encourage you to go back and at least listen to the two messages on the horns, because that really describes what we have today. Horns are a symbol of power. There is a power struggle that is going on for the very life of our nation. And that was before the COVID hit. And then when it hit, we just tried to encourage you through some difficult times there and try to make understanding of things. And then when the church got reopened, and I know that there are some that are not back yet, and that's fine. We want you to be comfortable. But we thought, you know, let's go back and reset the church and look at the priorities of the church. And the book of Thessalonians, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, is a great place to go back to, because this was a brand new church that was just starting out. And I thought, you know, it's great to go back to our roots and see what a church is supposed to be like. And so that's led us to the study of 1 Thessalonians. And today I'm going to subtitle it, The Church at Its Best. And we're going to look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verses 1 through 13 this morning. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, beginning with verse 1. For yourselves, brethren, know our entrance in unto you, that it was not in vain. But even after that we had suffered before and were shamefully entreated, as you know, at Philippi, we were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention. For our exhortation was not of deceit, nor of uncleanness, nor in guile, but as it were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God, which trieth our hearts. For neither at any time used we flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak of covetousness. God is witness. Nor of men sought we glory, neither of you, nor yet of others, when we might have been burdensome as the apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherisheth her children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only, but also our own souls, because you were dear unto us. For you remember, brethren, our labor and travail, for laboring night and day, because we would not be chargeable unto any of you, we preached unto you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how holily and justly and unblameably we behaved ourselves among you that believe. As you know, how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father does his children, that you would walk worthy of God who hath called you unto you his kingdom and glory. For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God which you heard of us, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. And may the Lord add his blessing to his word this morning. This chapter really is a chapter that is filled with a biblical philosophy of ministry. It's what the church at its best should look like. And that's our goal. the church to be at its best. What does that look like? We want to be a reflection of that. We want the ministry of this church to be lasting and have eternal results. Now, verse 2 teaches us not to give up in difficult times. But even after we had previously suffered and were shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we were bold in our God to declare to you the gospel of God amid much opposition. The encouragement for us is not to give up during difficult times. And you can say that applies to the church, that applies to your family, that applies to any area of life. There are going to be difficult times. But we don't give up and we don't faint during those times. Because you know what? When we stick with it and we get through it, we are glad in the end. We are glad that we didn't quit. We are glad that we didn't throw in the towel, that we didn't give up, even though the time was difficult. So don't give up. You'll be glad you didn't give up in the end. So we got 3 points to the message this morning to unpack this portion of Scripture. We're going to look, first of all, at the message. And the message is the thing that is the most important. The message matters the most. If that isn't in place, nothing else that we do will count for much, or probably not for anything. So what is the message? The message is the gospel. It is the gospel of God. In verse 2, he mentions the gospel. We were bold in our God to declare to you, read it with me, the gospel of God. Verse 4, but as we were allowed by God to be entrusted with, read it with me, the gospel. Verse 8, we were willing to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our lives. In verse 9, we preach to you the gospel of God. 4 times we've got mention here of the gospel of God. That is the message that we preach. That is the most important thing we could ever proclaim. 4 times it's mentioned. And you and I have been entrusted with the gospel message. The gospel message is really this. It's that Jesus died, he was buried, but thank God he rose again from the grave on the 3rd day according to the Scriptures. That is the gospel of God. That is the greatest message we could ever proclaim. It is good news. It is the good news because God has dealt with the sin problem. He has dealt with the problem of sin. He has dealt with the power of sin in our daily lives. And someday he is going to deal with the presence of sin when we live forever with him. Now notice in verse 13, he mentions here the word of God twice. For this reason, we thank God without ceasing, because when you received, read it with me, the word of God, which you heard from us, you received it not as the word of men, but as it truly is the, read it with me, word of God, which effectively works in you who believe. So what Paul is saying, that what we spoke to you was more than just words. What we spoke to you was in reality the words of God himself. We spoke the mind of the eternal God. You know how deep and how rich the Scriptures is? You ever considered that the mind that wrote the, that created the world, created the universe, wrote the Bible? How vast is our universe? Scientists have no idea how vast there, what is out there beyond our own universe, needless to say. But what about the Bible? You can never exhaust it. You can never learn everything that there is to learn there. It is inexhaustible. And the mind that did creation wrote the Bible. Now, you probably heard this before, but I think it's really good to think about. It's about the Bible, this book. This book contains the mind of God, the state of man, the way of salvation, the doom of sinners, and the happiness of believers. Its doctrines are holy, its precepts are binding, its histories are true, and its decisions are immutable. Read it to be wise, believe it to be safe, and practice it to be holy. It contains light to direct you, food to support you, and comfort to cheer you. It's the traveler's map, the pilgrim's staff, the pilot's compass, the soldier's sword, and the Christian's character. Here paradise is restored, heaven opened, and the gates of hell disclosed. Christ is its grand object, our good is its design, and the glory of God is its end. It should fill the memory, rule the heart, and guide the feet. Read it slowly, frequently, and prayerfully. It is given you in life and will be opened in the judgment and will be remembered forever. It involves the highest responsibility, will reward the greatest labor, and will condemn all who trifle with its sacred contents. That's a mouthful. Something to think about. The Word of God is so deep. John G. Patton, P-A-T-O-N, I've never heard his name pronounced. I think that's how you pronounce it. Well, I have heard it pronounced, and that's the way I've heard it pronounced. But P-A-T-O-N was a missionary among a tribe that was just filled with cannibals. In fact, his life story is very harrowing, but after things had calmed down a bit, he presented the gospel to them. And as the gospel began to spread, he was talking to one of the men there as they were building various things. He needed some supplies, so he took a piece of wood, and he wrote some words on the wood, and he gave it to the chief, and he said, "Go take this to my wife." And so the chief did. He took this piece of wood with the words written on it. He went to the missionary's wife. She read it. She went and got all the supplies that her husband had written on that piece of wood. She gave it to the chief, and he took it back to the missionary. The chief was blown away, because he said the wood could speak. He was blown away that he could write some words on this piece of wood, and the wife could read those words and know what he needed. And so they called it the talking wood, as he would write things down. And later, Patton said, I informed the chief that in the same way God has spoken to us through his book, the Bible. So many years later, the Bible was actually translated into their language, and the natives found that the miracle of the speaking page was no less wonderful than the speaking wood. In fact, they called the Bible the talking wood, because this is what they said. They said, "It is God speaking directly to us." And that's what the Bible does in your life and mine. The Bible speaks directly to us. It's living, it's active, and it works. Now, our job as a church is to reach the lost and to teach believers. Really, that's what it comes down to. We need to reach lost people for Jesus Christ, and we need to teach Christians how to grow in their relationship with Christ. To evangelize the lost and to edify believers. The key to all of this is the Word of God. I like what someone had to say. They said, "God uses those who use the message God uses." God uses those who use the message God uses. So if we use the message God uses, God will use us. And we see in verse 13, there's this reciprocal relationship between the preacher and the people. "For this reason, we thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you received it not as the word of men, but as it truly is the word of God, which effectively works in you who believe." So we have the proclamation of the preacher and the reception of the people. They welcomed the Word of God into their lives for what it really is, the very Word of God himself. So there's my responsibility to proclaim the Word of God to you. Your responsibility is to receive it as the very Word of God himself. Now, I'm not saying you don't check out with what I say, with what the Word says. But when you see that it is from God's word, then you receive it from me or anybody else who would stand up here and proclaim it to you as the very word of God himself. You say, "Well, that's elementary, Pastor. Everybody knows that." You would be surprised. I've had people come up to me and say, "I don't believe that." I said, "How can you not believe it? That's what God's word says." You have to believe what God's word says, whether you want to agree with it or not. You welcome it into your life and you act on it. Adlai Stevenson was governor of Illinois. He lost two presidential elections to Dwight Eisenhower. He was speaking at Princeton University when he said this. He said, "I understand I am here to speak and you are here to listen. Let's hope we both finish at the same time." So that's my goal every week, all right? It's my job to speak, your job to listen. Let's hope we both finish at the same time. Are you still with me or do I need to quit? All right. Glad you're still here with me. We'll see if we can accomplish that goal today. But the church at its best is a faithful proclamation by the preacher of the word of God to a congregation who hears that word and welcomes that into their lives. And I know that you do here. I am so grateful for that, because all the time I hear how you're applying what has been preached into your life. And so that is the message. The second ingredient that will make the church its best is to have the right motive. Have the right motive in serving God, because motives matter to God. It's not just what we do, but why we do it. God looks not just at our hands, but he looks at our heart as well. So in verses 3-6, where it says, "For our exhortation was not from deceit, nor from uncleanness, nor in guile, but as it were allowed by God to be entrusted with the gospel, even so we speak, not to please men, but God, who examines our hearts." There's the motive. "For neither at any time did we come with flattering words." I heard what flattering was one time compared to gossip. You know the difference? Gossip is what somebody will say behind your back that they won't say to your face. Flattery is what somebody will say to your face that they won't say to you behind your back. You got that? Gossip is what somebody will say behind your back that they won't say to your face. Flattery is what they will say to your face that they won't say behind your back. Paul said, we didn't come with flattering words, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is our witness. "Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, even though we might have made demands as the apostles of Christ." We need to be sincere and authentic as we serve God. That's really what Paul was saying. What you saw from us, that's how we really were. We were sincere. We were true. We weren't pretenders. We weren't trying to pull anything over on you. We weren't trying to take advantage of you. We just wanted to serve God. We invested our lives along with our word to serve you. My aim is this. My aim is to simply preach the word and preach it simply. And my goal really is to have everybody leave here and say, "You know, that was really simple. Tom gave me a great compliment." Well, maybe you didn't even know that a couple of weeks ago when you said, "That was such a simple message. That spoke to my heart," because I want the message to be simple, so that we can understand it. What good is it if we don't understand it? If we don't understand it, we can't apply it to our life. I think that was one of the things that made Billy Graham so great. He preached a simple gospel message. And we want to simply preach the word, nothing else, but I want to preach it simply so that we can all benefit from it. And the third thing, this third ingredient in making the church the best it can be is to use the right methods. And we could narrow this passage down, verses 7-12, by simply saying, speak the truth in love. Preach the truth, but do it in love. If you preach truth without love, that message is not going to be accepted. And if you just have love but don't preach truth, you're really not giving people what they need to hear. In fact, I think that is not love at all. In order to show genuine love, you have to tell people the truth. So speak the truth, but speak it in love. And here's what Paul said, but we were gentle among you, like a nurse caring for her own children. So having great love toward you, you were willing to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you were dear to us. If we remember, brothers, our labor and toil, laboring night and day, so we not to be an expense to any of you, we preach to you the gospel of God. The gospel of God. You and God are witnesses of how pure, upright, and blameless we ourselves behaved among you who believe. As you know, we exhorted, comforted, and commanded every one of you as a father does his children, his own children, that you would walk in a manner worthy of God who has called you to his kingdom and glory. Now, Paul uses the word brothers, brethren. We could add sisters, sisters in the Lord, because Paul considered the church to be a family. And this is key. For a church to be at its best, its members need to consider each other as part of a family. Now, I know that brings up negative thoughts in some of your minds. I don't want the church to be like my family. But here, under this context, a family is loving. It has each other's best interest in mind. It has this idea of gentleness, and I want to park on that word gentle for a little bit this morning, because I think that is the key to this whole section here. What is gentleness? Gentleness, said various dictionaries, means not severe, not rough, not violent. It refers to the absence of a bad temper or of belligerence. People who are gentle are not harsh, irritable, or easily offended. Of course, you can't simply define something by what it's not. You know, what is it? Although that's what most of the dictionaries do. But this is such a positive sounding word. We can begin to ferret out a definition of gentleness by checking the origin of the English term. The opening syllable, gen, G-E-N, comes from the Latin term that gives us genesis, genetics, and generation. It had something to do with begetting a family or being part of the same lineage or clan. The word originally had to do with the way a mother or father would treat a newborn, and we see that here in the passage of Scripture, and with the way we should feel toward those we love most who are part of our family. From its Latin origin, the term passed into the French language, where the old French version was gentil, G-E-N-T-I-L, which meant born into a good family, high-born or noble. From there, it came into our English language as genteel, well-bred, belonging to a polite society, and gentle, moderate, tender, and kind. So over time, gentleness came to imply softness and kindness, a pleasant demeanor, a naturally sympathetic outlook, and the absence of sharp edges to one's personality. Gentleness suggests a deliberate or voluntary kindness or forbearance in dealing with others. One dictionary said that the word gentleness involves having a kind nature. Gentle people are amiable, considerate, pleasant, and well-tempered. But of course, Paul didn't write to the Thessalonian believers in French or Latin or English. He wrote in Greek. But that Greek term means the same as our modern day terms. The translations of the Bible have rendered this word meek, considerate, reasonable, gentle, and gracious. So here's what I would say. When Scripture talks about gentleness, it refers to the ability to stay calm in all our conflicts and kind in all of our conduct. And according to the Bible, there are four great benefits that come into our lives as we practice gentleness. This is my prayer. This is my goal. Because there are benefits that will come into your individual lives by being gentle. And in turn, there will be benefits that come to the church as the church is filled with gentle people. If you want to see the way the church at Thessalonians was, you have to understand Paul said they were gentle because he was gentle toward them. I don't know if you've thought about Paul that way. I just kind of thought of Paul with this big, rough exterior. Paul was gentle. I mean, I thought, he's tough. He's been stoned. He's been beaten. Paul was gentle. And here's the benefits that come to gentle people. First of all, it reduces anxiety. If you have an anxiety in your life, maybe you need to consider, is it because I'm not a gentle person? Some people keep everyone all tore up. They're always involved in conflict and they raise stress levels wherever they go. Difficult or demanding people put a lot of pressure on themselves and others. In Philippians 4, Paul's endorsement of a gentle approach to others is based on a simple observation. Some people create anxiety for themselves and for others by their disagreeableness, by their sharp tones, by their opinionated personalities, and by their irritable spirit. You know, when you're upset, you upset others, which piles on layers of stress like wet blankets. If you're angry at home, you're going to upset your marriage. If you're harsh at work, you'll have more conflicts. So in order to reduce anxiety, develop a gentle spirit. The second thing it does is it reflects Christ. We want to be people who reflect Christ. We want to be a church that reflects Christ. He had a gentle spirit. A gentle spirit not only reduces anxiety, but even greater, it is a testimony for Jesus Christ. In Matthew chapter 11 and verse 29, Jesus spoke of himself as being gentle or meek and humble in heart. And in Matthew 21:5, others described him. You know, it's one thing to describe yourself some way, but how do other people describe you? Others describe Jesus as being gentle. And he came riding on a donkey. There was never a time when Jesus was out of control. Some people think he was out of control when he went into the temple and he turned over the tables of the money changers, got the whip. He was not out of control. He knew exactly what he was doing. He never lost control of his words or his emotions. The default setting on the personality of Jesus was always one of compassion, love, gentleness, and humility. It was a willingness to touch others and everyone that he came in contact with, except he was rough with the Pharisees at times because they should know better. But he was characterized by his gentleness. Now, God loves you greatly, and God loves you gently. And he does that through Jesus Christ. He reaches out with all the tenderness of his nail-scarred hands. And when we respond to his love and we receive him into our lives and as our Lord and our Savior, he moves into our hearts and he begins to remodel our temperaments. He permeates our personalities with 9 different attitudes, 9 different things that reflect his very own character. We call it the fruit of the Spirit. And one of the aspects of the fruit of the Spirit is gentleness. Jesus was gentle, and we are to follow his example. The third benefit of gentleness is that it gets things done. It makes us more effective. It makes us more productive. It makes us profitable in the daily businesses of life. Gentleness not only reduces stress, not only reflects Christ, it simply gets things done. There are 2 verses that I want to look at in the book of Proverbs. The first is Proverbs 25:15, where it says, a soft tongue or a gentle tongue breaks the bones. You think about that. One of the softest parts of the body is our tongue. God created it with flexibility and motion so that we could eat and speak. The most unyielding parts of our body are our bones, which are so rigid they allow us to stand up straight. But according to Proverbs 21:15, a soft or a gentle tongue is stronger than a rigid bone. We could paraphrase it to say that a person who knows how to speak gently will be more effective in any situation than one who is rigid and severe. Which leads us to another great verse in Proverbs, one of the most psychologically sound verses of Scripture. You know this one, Proverbs 15:1. A soft answer turns away wrath, or a gentle answer turns away wrath. This is so important that the Apostle Paul instructed Timothy to appoint church overseers who were not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome but gentle. And Paul instructed his protege Titus to be gentle toward everyone and to teach all the church members to do the same. And so my prayer is, God, always let me have a gentle spirit. Help me to be kind in all of my conduct. And my prayer is that I can teach you and lead you by example as well, that you would develop a gentle spirit, that together we can get things done for the Church of Jesus Christ and the glory of God. Successful people cultivate the quality of gentleness, which means reining in the rougher elements of their tempers and practicing self-control with their tongues. They have learned to be calm in all their conflict and kind in all of their conduct. Calm in all their conflict and kind in all their conduct. John Wooden, one of the most revered coaches in the history of college basketball, credited much of his success to his dad. He recalled a boyhood occasion when he watched his father deal with a certain situation. His rural Indiana country would pay local farmers to take teams of mules or horses into the gravel pits scattered through the county and haul out loads of gravel. Some pits were deeper than others, and sometimes it was hard for a team to pull a wagon filled with gravel out through the wet sand and up the steep incline. One summer, steamy summer day, wrote Wooden, a young farmer was trying to get his team of horses to pull a fully loaded wagon out of the pit. He was whipping and cursing those beautiful plow horses, which were frothing at the mouth, stomping and pulling back from him. The elder Wooden watched for a while, then went over to the young man and said, "Let me take them for you." He said, "Dad started talking to those horses, almost whispering to them and stroking their noses with a soft touch. Then he walked between them, holding their bridles and bits while he continued talking, very calmly and gently, as they settled down. Gradually, he stepped out in front of them and gave a little whistle to start them moving forward while he guided the reins. Within moments, those two big plow horses pulled the wagon out of the gravel pit as easy as could be, and it was as if they were happy to do it." John Wooden said, "I've never forgotten what I saw him do and how he did it. Over the years, I've seen a lot of leaders act like that angry young farmer who lost control. So much more can usually be accomplished by Dad's calm, confident, and steady approach." Wooden said he took away an incredible lesson. It takes strength inside to be gentle on the outside. Gentleness does not imply weakness. It conveys strength, maturity, self-control, and a desire to be productive in life. It requires a strong self-image, because insecure people get their dander up. Because they feel threatened. They feel slighted, offended. And they compensate for those feelings by overreacting. And as we mature in Christ, we exchange our low image of ourselves with the high image of Christ Jesus. The Holy Spirit forms the personality within us and teaches us the incredible power of a gentle spirit. And then the fourth benefit of the gentle spirit is that it pleases the Lord. He is delighted when we are gentle, and he is grieved when we aren't. There's a wonderful verse about this in the Bible. It was originally addressed to women, but it has a message that is transferable to all of us. It's in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 3 through 4. where Peter says, do not let your adorning be the outward adorning of braiding the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine clothing. But let it be the hidden nature of the heart, that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a, what's that word? Gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. A gentle spirit is precious in the sight of God. So according to the Apostle Peter, this is true elegance. And it's the way that we make ourselves appealing to others. We think we appeal to others through the way that we look. And there's nothing wrong with looking nice. That's not what I'm saying. But what's on the inside is more important than what's on the outside. What is more appealing is the gentleness that is inside than anything that it can be seen from the exterior. We make a mistake when we appeal to the world the wrong way. What we need to do is be pleasing to the Lord first of all, and then we will be pleasing to those that are around us. And if we could just somehow find a way to bottle gentleness, it relaxes our faces, it releases our smiles, it pleases God, and people are drawn to it. Here's what I want to drive home this morning, church. This is what we really need to understand, that when the world is at its worst, the church needs to be at its best. And I'll tell you, the world is at its worst. It is worse than anything I have ever seen in my lifetime. But this means you and I need to be at our best. The Church of Jesus Christ needs to be at our best. And I believe a key to that is learning this quality, this fruit of the Spirit of gentleness. That we are gentle toward one another. That we are family here. And I love you. You are my brother. You are my sister in the Lord. I love you. And we are family. And there's not anything that I wouldn't do for you if it's in the power, my power to be able to do that. That speaks to a world. That is the church at its best. I was told the Sunday school class the story of a pastor in his congregation had just built a beautiful brand new church facility. He was so proud of this, he took a friend through and gave him the big tour. And as they finished the tour, they had visited all the rooms in the church, in the complex. Pastor's friend said to him, he said, you know, I don't remember what is the biggest room in the facility. And the pastor immediately answered, the room for improvement. There is always room for improvement, right? No matter how well we work at these things, no matter how good we get, there's always room for improvement. That's true in your life. That's true in your business. That's true in our church. That's true in any area of life. There's always room for improvement. There's room for improvement in my preaching, teaching. Perhaps there's room for improvement in how you hear the word and apply it to your life. There's always something that we can work on. But our message needs to be clear. What's the message? The message is this: Jesus died, he was buried, and he rose again. And while I am giving that message this morning, if there is anybody here that has not received Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, let me be clear. Let me be as clear as I possibly can. Let me take this as simple as I possibly can make it. You sinned. The wages of sin is death. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Jesus died your death for you when he went to the cross. And he rose again as proof that the power of his death cancels out sin. And if you have not gone to him for salvation and asked for forgiveness and turned your life around and given it to him, You need to do that. It is imperative that you do that. And I would say you need to do that today, because the Bible says today is the day of salvation. Don't put it off another moment, but receive Jesus Christ and this gospel message into your life. So the gospel message needs to be proclaimed. It needs to be proclaimed clearly. Our motives for being here as a church need to be pure. And at the same time, our method must be engaging. Back in the time of Oliver Cromwell in England in the mid-17th century, when he was in power, the Anglican Church dominated England. Cromwell was kind of on a warpath against the church. And during this time, an inscription was written on the Herald Church. Here's what it said. In the year of 1653, when all things sacred were throughout the nation destroyed or profaned, this church was built for the glory of God by Robert Shirley, whose singular praise it was to have done the best things in the worst of times. The church to do the best things in the worst of times. What a praise. Doing the best things in the worst of times. Again, these are the worst of times. And if you haven't seen the attack on the church, just wait. It's going to become more and more obvious, more and more blatant. Supreme Court now says you can have your casinos in Nevada, but you can't have your church services to be over 50 people, no matter how big that sanctuary is. There is an attack on the churches. There will be more attacks on the churches. What is the church's response? To be the best that it can possibly be. To do the best things in the worst of times. The United States, spiritually, morally, and politically, is rapidly drifting away from God. Christianity is under attack from within and without. Christianity is being vilified at every turn. And at these worst times, God is calling us to be about the best things. And I believe the best thing that we can do is build a real church, is to build a genuine church, that we can build a church that will be at its best. Does it mean we're going to be perfect? Absolutely not, because I'm here. I mean, I'm not perfect. You're here too, so don't laugh. The best thing that we can do is to build and strengthen this local church to the glory of God. Would you commit with me to be the best that we can be? Because these are the worst times, and we need to be at our best. And that includes proclaiming this message, but it means proclaiming it with the right motives. People can tell when you don't have the right motives for something. People can tell if you're genuine or if you're faking it. So we need to proclaim the message with the right motives, but we still need to make it engaging. We need to make it so people will want to hear us, so that when we are done speaking, they are stopped listening at the same time. Am I there yet? Heads bowed, eyes closed. Would you just commit to that in your hearts this morning? Would you commit? Say, God, I believe that you are calling me to be about the best things. It is my desire to be the best that I can be in the worst of these times. And Lord, would you help me to be a gentle person? Help me to be gentle. Help me to be kind. Help me to reflect Christ. There's a lot the church needs to get done in these closing days of history. And in order for them to get done, it's going to require a gentle people. We have to engage the world, and we have to be loving to them and gentle toward them as we proclaim the truth. Father, we come to you today humbly before you. Because we realize today that we so desperately need to be like you. And you resist the proud, but you give grace to the humble. Lord, it's that grace that we need in order to reflect you. It's that grace that we need to be able to be like you. Lord, I thank you for this church. I thank you for these people that I have the privilege to preach to. And I know that when I preach to them, they receive these words as if they're coming from you directly. Bless them for that. And I pray, Lord, that this church would be a shining example, like the church at Thessalonica, a shining example of what it means to be a real church. That we would be truly like family in our love and care one for another. For this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Pastor Josh, could you and the worship team come back and let's sing that hymn we started with. Jesus is coming back for a glorious church without spot or wrinkle. And we're all improving in areas to be like that without spot or wrinkle. When he comes again, we're going to be transformed to be just exactly like he is. But our goal is that that transformation won't be so great, that when he comes, we will be so much like him already that there's not much of a change that has to take place. So let's stand, let's make this important declaration today, and then you can be dismissed.
Hear them coming, brother, thronging up the steeps of light, clad in glorious shining garments, blood-washed garments pure and white. 'Tis a glorious church without spot or wrinkle, washed in the blood of the Lamb. 'Tis a glorious church without spot or wrinkle, washed in the blood of the Lamb. Do you hear the stirring anthems filling all the earth and sky? 'Tis a grand victorious army, lift its banner up on high. 'Tis a glorious church without spot or wrinkle, washed in the blood of the Lamb. 'Tis a glorious church without spot or wrinkle, washed in the blood of the Lamb. Never fear the clouds of sorrow, never fear the storms of sin. We shall triumph on the morrow, even now our joys begin. 'Tis a glorious church without spot or wrinkle, washed in the blood of the Lamb. 'Tis a glorious church without spot or wrinkle, washed in the blood of the Lamb. Wave the banner, shout his praise, Jesus, for our victory is nigh. We shall join our conquering Savior, we shall reign with Him on high. 'Tis a glorious church without spot or wrinkle, washed in the blood of the Lamb. 'Tis a glorious church without spot or wrinkle, washed in the blood of the Lamb. 'Tis a glorious church without spot or wrinkle, washed in the blood of the Lamb. 'Tis a glorious church without spot or wrinkle, washed in the blood of the Lamb.
Amen. You are dismissed.